Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. We're going to consider the last part of this psalm. I'm going to start reading at verse 16, do a little bit of review, and consider the end here of this prayer that trusts God amid treachery. That was the title of the message, Trusting God Amid the Treachery. And starting in verse 16, David writes, "As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many, who strive with me. God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old, Selah, with whom there is no change and who do not fear God. He has put his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days. But I will trust in you." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. When we looked at this psalm, Psalm 55, Trusting God Amid the Treachery, we saw in the first place an intense cry to God in the first two verses. "Give ear to my prayer. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me." There's some emotion in that cry to God. Supplication is the idea of begging. And his circumstances, as he describes them, are very desperate. The trouble that he talks about, that he's going through, he compares to a storm. If you look at verse 8, he says, "I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest." What's the storm? The storm is the enemy, the wicked, verse 3. The ones who are bringing down trouble on him and angrily bearing a grudge against him. And as they oppose him, his heart is in turmoil. If you look at verse 4, he's describing what's going on inside of him, the fear and trembling. He says terrors of death back in verse 4. He is overwhelmed by horror, and he just wants to get away from the trouble. And we can probably sympathize with someone who just wants to get away from the trouble, just wants to go, and he compares himself to wanting to be at least like a bird who could just fly away from the trouble and find a place to rest. That's where he wants to be, in the wilderness, he says, verse 7, a place of refuge, verse 8, from the stormy wind and tempest. And so the trouble that he is facing from his enemies, who are causing all of this turmoil in his heart, compared to a storm, that's where he is. And one of the applications we made was just that though we might want to get out of a circumstance, if we are in it by God's will and we are facing it, it may just be that God is using this in our lives to change us, to make us more like him and to help us to trust him. And how do we express trust in the midst of that trouble? It's doing what the psalmist is doing here. It's praying. It's telling the Lord exactly how we feel, telling him what is going on in our hearts. So that strong desire to run from his circumstances doesn't keep him from praying. He just tells the Lord about it. And then he asks for the Lord to frustrate or thwart the plans of his enemies. And from verse 9 down through verse 15, he's praying for that. He's asking God to confuse and divide their tongues. There's an image there of the Tower of Babel, where all of those people organized together for a purpose. God just frustrated their plans by confusing them. They didn't speak the same language and had to leave off their project. The image, I say, is there. I don't know that there's any further development than that. It's just a historical event that God, as he judged, divided the languages of the people and effectively frustrated the plans. And David wants the plans of those who have opposed him and set themselves up as his enemy. He wants their plans to be thwarted. He wants them to be confused and not to accomplish their purpose. And so he prays to the Lord about that. And then he describes the city, which, as I read this psalm and just in the broader study of God's word, compare this with circumstances in David's life, I would have to say this is Jerusalem. This is the city that David was king in. And of course, he faced, didn't he, opposition. He faced even... In the time of Absalom and Ahithophel, he faced a rebellion against him. And he describes what's taking place in the city. Verse 9, violence and strife. Verse 10, iniquity and mischief. Verse 11, destruction, oppression, deceit. So what's taking place in this city is a whole lot of sin. It's deception, and it's aimed at him. He sees it. But there's also, in addition to all of what he describes in verses 9 through 11, a particular traitor. He elaborates on a particular traitor. He describes him, verse 12, as not an enemy who reproaches him. And he describes him as not one who hates him, has exalted himself against me. And then he describes him further, verse 13, as a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. And in the light of David's life and circumstances, this does seem like Ahithophel. Ahithophel, I think, best fits that picture, because Ahithophel was the counselor, of course, to David, but at a certain point, treacherously betrayed David, joined with David's son Absalom, and organized a rebellion against him. And there's a further description in verse 14. We who had sweet fellowship together. And that's describing whoever this person is. Again, I think Ahithophel's a prime candidate. This describes this friend as someone who in private exchanged counsel with David. The word fellowship there is the idea of counsel. So there was private discussions, an exchange of ideas, wisdom that they're contemplating and thinking as they think about the kingdom. And then, end of verse 14, there's also public worship together. It says they walked together in the house of God, in the throng. So all those many people who would come at feast times and other times up to the temple to worship, as the king was there, who would you see the king walking with? Well, this person. Probably not the only person, but one of the persons who shared with the king in the place of worship. And so, verse 12 and down through verse 14, he's elaborating on this particular traitor, which you'd have to say makes the trouble that he's experiencing more weighty. In other words, there could be trouble, but no direct relationship with any of those who are troubling. But when one of the persons in that throng is someone that you had an intimate acquaintance with, and that person is among the traitors, the enemies, the plot to try to destroy you, it just would have added to the weightiness. So this elaboration, I find it interesting that he's doing that from verses 12 through 14, but then again in verses 20 and 21. He goes back again to think about this one person who had sinned against him very egregiously. And we'll consider verses 20, 21 a little later on. But this is a weighty thing. Now, it's not just the one, because in verse 15, as he transitions to discuss or to pray against, a prayer of imprecation against this rebellion and these enemies, he says, let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol. There are some who look at the verse 20 and 21, perhaps part of 12 through 14, as sort of a typical individual, someone who is typical of all of them. But I think the fact that he describes it as a man, my equal, and describes a relationship as a friend, we're talking about some individual in David's life that had been treacherous. David is actually praying for God to judge that whole scene, everyone who's rebelling against him. And remember, David, as king of Israel, was representative of the kingdom of God. David was ruling over God's people, and to rebel against David was to rebel against the anointed king. So for him to pray against enemies was for the king who is over the kingdom that God was governing to pray against the enemies of God. They had organized themselves as enemies of David and enemies of God. And we can tell that in part by the fact that he describes all their wickedness, right? In verses 9 down through verse 11, it's all the wickedness that's going on that David is acknowledging and referencing as he prays judgment upon them. And God hates wickedness. God hates rebellion. God hates iniquity and mischief and oppression and deceit and strife and violence. God hates all of that, and he will judge it. And David's just asking for the Lord to do that. Notice in verse 15, let death come deceitfully upon them. Let death cheat them is the idea. Let it be a sudden and surprising thing. There's some translations that use the word surprise there. And the image that he gives in verse 15 is another image of a historical judgment that God gave within the nation of Israel when Korah was standing there having sinned against Moses, risen up against him, and Moses said, if this is wrong, basically let the earth open up and these men be swallowed down in. And that's exactly what happened. When it says, let them go down alive to Sheol, if you go back to that passage describing Korah and those who rebelled with him, they literally, the ground opened and they all just went down into the ground and the ground came back and closed over them. It was a horrific, horrible judgment. Why? He gives the reason in verse 15. For evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. In other words, this is deserved. This sudden destruction by God is well deserved because evil is in their home. When it says evil is in their dwelling, the idea evil is in their dwelling, it's in their home. And it doesn't use the word heart there at the end of the verse, but it says evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. That could be synonymous. The word midst could be synonymous to their home, or it could refer to in their very hearts. That these enemies were committing evil, and this is what their heart truly was. And David's just asking God to judge them because the evil is in their homes, it's in their hearts, it's organized against the king. And remember, as we see prayers of imprecation, prayers calling down judgment, I feel like we need to review this because at times I'm not always speaking to the same group of people. Sometimes someone comes and hasn't heard a focus on imprecatory psalms. When we think about imprecatory psalms, remember the psalmist is not taking his own vengeance, but he's allowing God, who is the judge, to take vengeance. God, who is the judge, who sometimes takes vengeance, remember, sometimes shows mercy. Sometimes like the Apostle Paul, he actually shows mercy to someone who deserves his judgment. And so when you look at this situation and this calling for judgment, you could say that there are times when God just, he doesn't show his wrath upon the one who has opposed him. Sometimes he does, demonstrates his righteousness. At other times, when he shows his mercy, it's a wonderful thing. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God does show mercy to his enemies? That he doesn't always act in terms of that strict. Now, he always justly judges. When he judges our sin, he does so in Christ. But here David is praying for God to judge. Now, how is David going to get out of this circumstance? He's praying that God would frustrate the plans of his enemies. He's calling for their destruction. He doesn't know when God is going to do that. God will do that in the end. What is David going to experience in life? Well, whatever he does, he's going to do what he has been doing. Notice, as we've looked through the psalm to this point, he's praying. And when it comes to the circumstance that he's described, this trouble, this tempest, this difficulty, he's just going to keep on praying. He says, "As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me." So even though he has enemies opposing him, they've aligned themselves within the city with all this wickedness, and there's a particular one who is close to him, who's a part of that plot and treachery. How's he going to get out of this circumstance? How would you get out of such a circumstance? How would you make it through a time like this? Through scheming? Through conniving? That's not how David did what he did. No, it's not through scheming, it's through supplication. It's not through conniving, it's through calling upon God. And this is a personal decision. This is something that he has to make. Nobody can do this for him. And there are times, of course, in our lives when we don't pray. And instead, we try to work our things out without praying, without looking to the Lord. And that's just not going to work. Doesn't exercise faith, God is not going to bless that. So this is a personal decision. And David is saying, "I'm going to make that decision for myself. As for me, this is what I'm going to do. Whatever my enemies do, whatever they try to do against me, this is what I'm going to do. As for me, I shall call upon God." And he had the confidence as he prayed with faith that God would answer. Now, it wasn't just a simple one-time prayer. I think you could see that from verse 17. Verse 17, he says, "Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur." So he's praying frequently, evening, morning, noon. And he's also praying fervently. He says, "I will complain and murmur." The word complaint is the idea of a grievance, something that's making me sad or sorrowful, something that's troubling. Murmuring is the word that is sometimes translated roar or howl. Roaring like the ocean waves or howling like a dog. And if somebody gets to that point in prayer, you can tell that they're desperate. Right? They're not even necessarily uttering words. It's groans now. But he says, "I'm going to do it." And he says that when I do it, how is God going to respond? You know, God always listens. There are times where you talk to someone, even someone you love, someone who loves you, they don't listen. Because people are weak. We fail. There are times our thoughts go to other things when we want to even listen to the person who's speaking to us. But God always, always listens. David's confident of that as he says, look at verse 17, "And he will hear my voice." So he's going to call upon God, verse 16. He's confident that the Lord is going to save him. He's going to pray frequently and fervently with faith. And what's he praying for? He's praying that God would answer and give him protection and ultimately prosperity. Protection from his enemies. But he uses the word, look at verse 18, he will redeem my soul in peace, in shalom, from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me. David here is confident that God will grant him protection from his many enemies. And in the end, he will set him in a place of prosperity and peace. The word shalom, peace, is not just referring to an inner sense of calm. It's talking about really a complete well-being. And so, yes, this would be the absence of conflict, but even more than that, he would be at rest in his heart. And he's confident, in verse 18, he says, he will redeem my soul. That word, redeem, we tend to think of that sometimes in terms of a transaction. But God uses it sometimes in a way of salvation. Deuteronomy 13 describes Israel as being redeemed out of the land of Egypt. When Saul was in a battle, Jonathan was in the battle as well, and in order to win the battle, Saul thought, well, it'll be kind of a spiritual thing. It'll keep everybody going if nobody eats until I say so. Remember that? And Jonathan, who had not heard the curse, cursed is anyone who basically eats anything. Jonathan saw some honey in the woods, and he took some honeycomb, I believe it was. He took some, and his eyes lightened, and he was strengthened. And when the people saw him do that, they realized that he had just broken this fast that the king had commanded. And Saul had given a directive, a curse upon the person who did. And Jonathan, in light of what Saul had done, was worthy of death. Here's the person who had already won a victory for them, who's now done something that in the king's eyes, you know, was worthy of death. And they asked Saul, what should we do? And Saul said he needs to die. But you remember what the people did? The people redeemed Jonathan. Same word. They rescued him. They spoke words to the king and said, we don't want to lose this one who has saved us, who has worked for us, who has won this battle for us. So this word is a word that, yes, can refer to a transaction, buying something back, but it also is in the context of salvation. So in verse 18, he will redeem my soul. He will rescue me in peace. He'll bring me to the point of prosperity from the battle which is against me, for there are many who strive with me. Again, I think as you look at David's life, you'd have to say this is a time when the nation is in turmoil, when there are many who are rebelling against him. David is confident in the midst of that, just because he knows the Lord and because he's praying to the Lord, that the Lord is going to rescue him and in the end put him in a place of protection and peace. And not only that, but he's going to deal with his enemies. How is David going to get out of this circumstance? He's going to pray. God's going to protect him, put him in a place of prosperity and peace. But he's also going to judge his enemies. Look at verse 19. God will hear and answer them. You might have a marginal note next to that word answer. This is a homonym. There are two Hebrew words that have exactly the same consonants. And one means answer, and the other one means afflict. And for those translations, like the New American Standard, you get both options so that you know of the possibilities. They chose answer. If you were to look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it does use the word for humble or afflict. Okay, so how is God going to deal with the enemies of David? Verse 19, God will hear and answer them, or God will hear and afflict them. Well, who is he going to hear? And that's another question. Is he going to hear the enemies, or is he going to hear David? And I, in light of what David has already said, verse 17, he will hear my voice, and he's praying, and he's asking the Lord for help. I believe what he's saying here, verse 19, is God will hear my prayer, and he will afflict or answer them. He's going to deal with them. I tend to go with the idea of affliction, because when God afflicts, he humbles. And he's going to humble these who are proud, who are striving against him, verse 18. And the end of the verse also describes them as not fearing God. So God, if he's going to be just, must punish them. He must deal with them if they do not fear him. Now we have one other thing to untangle here. And it's in the middle of the verse. God will hear and answer or afflict them, as I'm taking it. Even the one who sits enthroned from of old, Selah. And you have, at least in the New American Standard, you have a hyphen. And then that phrase, even the one who sits enthroned from of old. There's not a capital O on one, but I think based on the description, that's only talking about one person, one being. It's talking about God. God is the only one who sits enthroned from of old, from ancient times. He always has been king. Someone described this as a bold expression about God. The commentator says, is a bold expression of him who from primeval days down to the present sits enthroned as king and judge, who therefore will be able even to the present time maintain his majesty, which is assailed in the person of his anointed one. In other words, the attack that is taking place here on David, God's anointed king, is an attack on God. God sits on the throne. This is the King of heaven. You're going to fight against God? You ever heard the saying, I think it was Dr. Bob Jones Sr., your arm is too short to box with God. You just can't do it. And what's he going to do? He's going to deal with those. And again, there's a little bit more to untangle here. At the end of the verse, it says, with whom there is no change. I think that's describing these enemies who are striving against David, who are fighting against him, who do not fear God, and they are either unrepentant, that's how some take it, or there's just no alteration. This is the state they're in, and they're not going to turn from it, and so God can't help but judge them and humble them, because they won't humble themselves. And in the end, everyone's going to be humbled before God, either willingly, bowing the knee, claiming allegiance to Jesus Christ, or forced to the knee and humbled forever in hell. You can be sure that God will deal with those who do not fear him. He has many ways of dealing with his enemies. And sometimes, praise the Lord, like the Apostle Paul, he just saves them. And we were his enemies too, so he saved us. But if someone opposes him and does not repent, God's in charge. He's in charge. And he's powerful. Right? He is almighty. There is no one who can stop God's hand. One person said, our sovereign God never lets so much as a shadow fall across our lives without intending it to be for his glory and our good. When he lets that shadow fall, it may be the enemies who oppose him and oppose us, but will God deal with them? Well, look at the priests in the New Testament. Look at Judas. Look at Ahithophel. Look at Absalom. Look at Korah. Look at the men who tried to get Daniel. God will deal with his enemies. All of them. And you can say, like the songwriter a sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. Praise the Lord, if you're one of his children, he delights to defend you. Now, even after David here declares judgment upon his enemies, that God is going to deal with them, he returns to elaborate and dwell upon this traitor, verse 20 and 21. And quickly here, I just want to note a few things. It says, he has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. Just titling this section, these two verses, the treacherous one. It's matched with the description back in verses 12 through 14. That phrase, he has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. The word put forth his hands is the idea of stretching out your hands. And what I found interesting is the same word that David uses multiple times when he was talking either to his men or to Saul himself, when Saul was chasing him. And when he was in the cave, or when he was with Abishai in the dark of night, and he's got Saul right there, and Abishai says, let me take him. I've got a sword. I'm only going to hit him once. It'll be done. What did David say? Well, he said, similar to what he said to his men before, he said, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. Now, David's not bringing the fact in that he's the Lord's anointed, but whoever this is the Lord's anointed. Is stretching out his hand against the Lord's anointed. That's who David is. There may have been, and I didn't find much in commentaries about the nature of this covenant, but if you look at the end of verse 20 when it says he has violated his covenant or profaned his covenant, it seems to me that this was likely a covenant that was made with David by those around him, which was an oath or a covenant of fealty or loyalty, an oath of faithfulness that was taken by those in close connection with the king, sort of like those who were his bodyguard or whoever would have a covenant. And if that was broken, punishable by death. Imagine someone coming into the service of the king and bowing, putting a knee down, and you're in the service of the king now. You're given a special trust because you're in his presence and around him. And whoever this was broke that covenant. Just profaned it, demolished it, defiled it. Because rather than protecting the king, now he's at odds with the king, at war with the king. And David notes his hypocrisy or his deception. Verse 21, it says, his speech was smoother than butter. He was a smooth talker. But his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. He's talking about the deception that this person continually gave until he had time to reflect after this one had rebelled against him and become a traitor. And as he looks back and sees this one among the enemies and remembers his words, he's saying something to this effect. You know, his speech, I mean, he could just talk and it was so smooth, softer than oil. Everything he said, it was just right. But the reality was that in his heart, he was at war with me. His words were swords. Again, as I said before, this would weigh heavy. Why does he keep on going back? Why does he keep on reflecting upon this one person? Because it's weighing heavy on him, and he's just telling the Lord. You might have a circumstance like that, where there's just somebody that is opposing you, and you need to talk to the Lord about it. You need to tell the Lord. You need to do what David recommends in verse 22, which I think is self-counsel as well as counsel to anyone who would read this psalm, and that is to trust in the Lord. Verse 23, at the end of the verse, he says, I will trust in you. How do you do that? Well, verse 22, you cast your burden upon the Lord. You cast what is weighing you down upon him, and he can bear that. And he will bear it for you. Notice what he says here. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. You know, Peter actually seems to quote the Greek translation of the Old Testament here, the Septuagint, when he says, casting your care on him, for he cares for you. That's the Greek translation of this verse. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. What does Peter say just before he says, casting your care upon him? He says, humble yourself. Humble yourself. The reason we try to connive and scheme to get ourselves out of a situation is because we don't humble ourselves. We're trying to figure it out ourselves, and we're not trying to trust in the Lord. We're not trusting in the Lord. And life as a believer is trusting in the Lord. The way that we trust in the Lord is we pray to the Lord. How do we pray? We cast our cares on him. We tell him what is troubling us. Cast your burden. Cast what is weighing you down upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. That is the same word, if you remember, those of you that are in our Wednesday night study, that's what Barzillai did for David when David was at Mahanaim. He brought him all sorts of things to sustain him there. He brought him provisions. And when it comes to God sustaining us, he doesn't just give us food. He does that every day. Praise the Lord. He gives us what we need. But he gives us the necessities and support for our circumstance. So what is that? Well, among other things, it's encouragement. God has the ability to encourage you and me, even through prayer. He also has grace to supply you with everything you need when you're going through the hard time that you're going through. He has plenty of that. In fact, what does he say in Corinthians? God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So if you cast your burden on the Lord, he will sustain you. And not only will he sustain you, but he'll stabilize you. Look at the end of the verse. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. That's a sure rock. When you're trusting in the Lord, and he is sustaining you, and he is stabilizing you, even if you're in the midst of a national rebellion, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. So David, as he prays to the Lord, as he goes through this circumstance himself, as he writes this psalm, he then, whether this is self-counsel or counsel to the hearers of this psalm, either way, in the end, we could understand for ourselves that what David is doing here, we need to do ourselves. There's a biblical example, or this is a direct instruction. Cast your burden on the Lord. And that's sometimes what we need to tell each other. Listen, that's sometimes what we need to tell each other as we exhort one another. We call somebody and we tell them what our troubles are, and as we tell that person what our troubles are, the voice on the other end should say, among other things, let's cast that burden on the Lord. Let's cast that care on the Lord. That's one way to minister to your fellow believers, your brother or sister in Christ. Let's cast that on the Lord. Maybe we could do that right now over the phone, or let's meet in person, and whatever this burden is that's weighing you down, let's pray to the Lord about it and ask him to deal with it. Quickly, verse 23. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. God is able to vindicate the righteous. You see that in verse 22. He'll never allow the righteous to be shaken. God is also going to bring vengeance upon the wicked. You, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. as I was reflecting on that, I thought to myself, Absalom was actually thrown into a pit. I don't know when David wrote this, but Absalom was thrown into a pit. Cursed by the Lord. Stoned. God, when Absalom set himself against his father, against the king, God determined, and I think you could see it in 2 Samuel, God determined that he was going to take the life of that young man. It's a dangerous thing to rebel against God. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days. How old was Absalom when he died? Even Ahithophel, as old as he was, wasn't supposed to die. He took his own life. David's trust was in the Lord. William Plummer, commentator, said, "But I will trust in thee," as though to say, "I leave it all in God's hands. He can and will in due time put down my foes and give me full deliverance. I give him his own time to do his wonders of severity and mercy." And then he said, "Often is the prediction of premature death seen to be fulfilled in history." I don't know what your troubles are. I think based on the description in the Psalm of David's troubles, they're probably more than yours. I'm not trying to minimize yours. But what did David counsel us to do? Cast our cares on the Lord. Let's close our service with 661. Let's turn there and stand together. 661. Let's stand and sing, "All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat, leave it there." 661.